Well, I'm going to have to be your special music this morning. Can't carry a tune. But it's good to be here. Good to see every single one of you here, and what a blessing it is to be in the Lord's house today. And I do want to say, I can't resist this. Most of you know how competitive Brother Robert is. But I never thought he would stoop so low as to get out a cane so that I could not enjoy being the only one around walking on a cane. So just to show him, I'm just going to throw my cane away. But it's good to be in the Lord's house this morning. And I trust that God has given you a special week. I must confess, recovering from total knee replacement surgery, one of the problems is taking the pain medicine. It not only kills the pain in your knee, but it also places a fog on your brain. So it has made the study and preparation difficult. And if Brother Robert had not brought out his cane, I would have asked him to preach today. Since I didn't want to impose on him, I know he has a heavy load. We're going to get out of 1 Peter today and go over to the book of James. If you'll turn to James chapter 4. And I'm not sure, we may do a series here in James chapter 4. And starting out with reading James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And actually, I think we'll go ahead and read beginning with verse 1 and read through verse 6. Would you stand with me as we read God's word together? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Christopher Adams, if he will, to lead us in this prayer, please.
Father, thank you for the privilege of coming and asking Jesus' name.
Amen. You may be seated. Let me say that we welcome all of our visitors, and I see some, I think, in the congregation, and we're delighted that you're here with us and welcome you to join us in this time of worship. Speaking today on the subject, friend or foe. When armies are at war, they will have sentries sit out on duty. And when someone approaches, they will either ask for a password or ask the question, friend or foe. In this scripture that we've just read today, James seems to be asking his readers that same question. Are you a friend or a foe of God? Are you a friend or an enemy of God? It is one of those scriptures that may be difficult for some of us to understand or to accept. James' words seem to be harsh and even insulting to even be hinting that these Jewish Christians that he was writing to could be adulterers or adulteresses. But we must remember that this is the Word of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so since James chapter 4, verse 4 is part of the Word of God, we need to let it teach us today. The Bible says that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. This verse may be that particular word or rhema of God that the Holy Spirit wants to use to teach us today from His Word. And so let us listen to His voice as we study this passage together. The first thing we want to understand as we talk about the friends and enemies of God is, who is James talking to? We find the answer in James chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where he says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So it becomes obvious from that passage that these are Christians, Jewish Christians, that James is writing these words of warning to. And since we're Christians here today, I think that these are words that are written to us as well. So as we look at this subject, we will consider three main points. First of all, the principle of friendship. Second, the practice of friendship. And third, the problems of friendship. So considering, first of all, the principles of friendship. James says here in verse 4, do you not know? And so he's indicating that there are some principles, some things that they need to know about friendship. Principle number one, if you want friends, you must first be a true friend. If you want friends, you must first be a true friend. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 24 says, and this is from the ESV translation, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And so today, we all remember the old King James translation of that, which has misled a lot of people. But the proverb is actually saying, if you collect friends indiscriminately, you may be making a mistake. They may bring you to ruin. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And so that's what we want, is a true friend. And I'm sure that all of us are here today and we've got friends. And we're thankful for our friends, especially for their those fast friends, those steadfast friends, those faithful friends who stand beside us through thick and thin. I remember, and y'all will forgive me for telling this story, but at growing up out in Aspremont, Texas, in my class from first grade through graduation from high school was a boy named Calvin Luttrell. His mother and my mother had been childhood friends, and his grandfather was a deacon in that little country church where I was saved by the grace of God. And so Calvin and I had that relationship, that background. But Calvin was one of those people that you just have to work real hard to like or to love. In fact, he was so cantankerous and so unfriendly and so unlovable, I was the only friend he had. I mean, that's how sad it was. I can remember we would spend whole ag classes. We'd be out on the playground, the teacher would have us cleaning, or supposed to be cleaning, and the whole period would be the other guys, Calvin, fighting with one or more of the other boys. And I can remember sitting in class, we'd have these long tables sitting across from one another, and I was Calvin's only friend, remember that. But he would get mad at me sometime, and he would spend the whole class period kicking my shins under the table. Well, I must confess that there were times when I dropped my halo. And we rode the same bus home together. And our bus would go up to the town square there and ask for a lot and stop, and kids could get off and buy drinks or whatever they wanted. And so one day, it just got the best of me. Have any of you ever heard of this chewing gum called Chiclets? Okay. Little white squares of chewing gum in the little box. Have any of you heard of this laxative chewing gum called Phenamint? Well, one day I got so aggravated with Calvin that I bought a box of Phenamint and a box of Chiclets, and I switched them. And I gave Calvin a good dose of Phenamint. Now, the only problem with that was I couldn't tell Calvin what I had done. So I'm sure the next morning he woke up to a surprise. But forgive me for that. But true friendship, well, anyway. I don't know how I worked that in. But true friendship is being unselfish and giving. And I read this week a story in, it's a story by Oscar Wilde, I think, in William Bennett's Book of Virtues. In fact, the Rowlands gave that to me back in 1994 and thought I might get some good sermon illustrations out of it. So I thought, well, maybe I need to let them know that I used the book. But in the book, it tells the story of the selfish giant and the children in the garden. And the story is this. This giant has this beautiful palace, a beautiful castle. And beside the castle is this beautiful garden. And the giant, this selfish giant, went away on a trip to visit his friend the ogre. And he was gone for 7 years. And while he was gone, the children, every day when they would go home from school and pass the garden, they would go into the garden, they would play, and the garden was a beautiful garden. The trees were blooming, and the flowers were beautiful, and the birds were singing. It was just a wonderful place, and they enjoyed their time there in that garden so much. But after 7 years, the giant returned. And when he returned, he looked out into his garden and saw all of those children, and he became very angry, and he went down and stormed at them, and he said, "What do you mean coming into my garden? Get away, go away, never come back again. And if you ever come back to my garden, I'll have you put in jail." And so the children, very disappointed, left. They couldn't come back to that beautiful garden. Well, fall and winter came, and then springtime. And on the outside, the trees were budding, and the flowers were beginning to bloom, and the grass was green, and the birds were singing, and it was a beautiful place. But inside the selfish giant's garden was still sleet and snow and hail and a cold wind blowing. The giant looked out his window on his garden, and he couldn't understand, "Why is my garden so cold and so terrible?" The whole winter passed that way, and the whole spring passed in the summer, and that's the way it was. But then one day, the children, as they were on their way home, they found a hole in the wall. And they went back inside the garden. And they began to play. And suddenly, that garden turned into a beautiful paradise once again. The grass turned green, the flowers blooming, the trees leafed out, the birds singing. The giant began to understand then why his garden had turned in such a cold and dreary and bleak place. And so he went down to the garden, but he looked over into one corner of the garden. And there was still ice and snow and sleet and hail. There was one little boy standing underneath a tree. And he could not reach up to the limbs of the tree to climb that tree. And so the giant quietly walked up behind the little boy, picked him up, put him up into the branches of the tree. And suddenly that corner of the garden turned also into a beautiful paradise. Then the giant understood, and he welcomed those children to come into his garden and play anytime. And from then on, the giant became their true friend and welcoming them to come into his garden at any time. So if you want to be a friend, you must first be a true friend. Second principle. If you're my true friend, you can't be the friend of my mortal enemy. James 4:4 says, "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so there must be a choice. I must make that choice. We must believe that there is one God in this universe who created all the heavens and the earth. And He is sovereign and ruler over all things. And so I must make the choice. Will I be a friend of God or a friend of the world? Sometimes the choice is very difficult. We have this example, the story in the Old Testament. Richard has told us this story beautifully. But the story of Jonathan and David. And we all know that story. Jonathan was the prince, the son of Saul, the king. He was heir to the throne. And yet he became fast friends with David. And in 1 Samuel chapter 18, it speaks about how Jonathan and David, their souls were knit together. And they made a covenant together. And that was a covenant that would last even beyond the grave. Because King Saul had rebelled against God, God chose David to be the next king. And so Saul became jealous of David because of his popularity among the people and because he knew that God had chosen him to take his place. Saul therefore became David's bitter enemy. Jonathan and David had a rare friendship that surpassed the love of a man for a woman. Because of King Saul's anger, David was forced to flee for his life. Jonathan was forced to choose between his father Saul and his friend David. And let me read for you 1 Samuel chapter 20, verses 30 through 33. The Bible says, "Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse of your own shame, to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die.' And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, 'Why should he be killed? What has he done?' Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David." And so we see in that exchange that Jonathan had, because of David was his true friend, because of that covenant they had established, he chose David over even his own father. Because he knew that David was on God's side, and God was on David's side. Point number two, the practice of friendship. We all know that friendship is not easy. I told you about my friendship with Calvin. It was not easy. And I must say, Calvin is no longer on this earth. He was killed by a train. I think over in Weatherford. But It was not easy, and I can't say that I was the true friend that, that Jonathan was to David. But the practice of friendship is not easy, but we need to learn how to be true friends. And if you will permit me, get back to William Bennett's Book of Virtues again. And this is kind of a long story, and I don't normally do this. But he tells in his book the story of Damon and Pythias that took place in the Sicilian city-state of Syracuse in the 4th century B.C. And this was told by the Roman orator Cicero. And as I said, it's printed in the William Bennett's Book of Virtues. And here's the story. Damon and Pythias had been the best of friends since childhood. Each trusted the other like a brother, and each knew in his heart there was nothing he would not do for his friend. Eventually, the time came for them to prove the depth of their devotion. It happened this way. Dionysius, the ruler of Syracuse, grew annoyed when he heard about the kind of speeches Pythias was giving. The young scholar was telling the public that no man should have unlimited power over another, and that absolute tyrants were unjust kings. In a fit of rage, Dionysius summoned Pythias and his friend. "Who do you think you are, spreading unrest among the people?" he demanded. "I spread only the truth," Pythias answered. "There can be nothing wrong with that. And does your truth hold that kings have too much power and that their laws are not good for their subjects?" And Pythias answered, "If a king has seized power without permission of the people, then that is what I say." "This kind of talk is treason," Dionysius shouted. "You are conspiring to overthrow me. Retract what you've said or face the consequences." "I will retract nothing," Pythias answered. "Then you will die. Do you have any last requests?" "Yes. Let me go home just long enough to say goodbye to my wife and children and to put my household in order." "I see you not only think I'm unjust, you think I'm stupid as well," Dionysius laughed scornfully. "If I let you leave Syracuse, I have no doubt I will never see you again." "I will give you a pledge," Pythias said. "What kind of pledge could you possibly give to me to make me think you will ever return?" Dionysius demanded. At that instant, his true friend Damon stepped forward. Before that, he had stood quietly beside his friend. "I will be his pledge," he said. "Keep me here in Syracuse as your prisoner until Pythias returns. Our friendship is well known to you. You can be sure Pythias will return so long as you hold me." Dionysius studied the two friends silently. "Very well," he said at last. "But if you're willing to take the place of your friend, you must be willing to accept his sentence if he breaks his promise. If Pythias does not return to Syracuse, you will die in his place." "He will keep his word," Damon said. "I have no doubt of that." Pythias was allowed to go free for a time, and Damon was thrown into prison. After several days, when Pythias failed to reappear, Dionysius' curiosity got the better of him, and he went to the prison to see if Damon was yet sorry he had made such a bargain. "Your time is almost up," the ruler of Syracuse sneered. "It will be useless to beg for mercy. You are a fool to rely on your friend's promise. Did you really think he would sacrifice his life for you or anyone else?" "He has merely been delayed," Damon answered steadily. "The winds have kept him from sailing, or perhaps he has met with some accident on the road. But if it is humanly possible, he will be here on time. I am as confident of his virtue as I am of my own existence." Dionysius was startled at the prisoner's confidence. "We shall soon see," he said, and left Damon in his cell. The fatal day arrived. Damon was brought from prison and led before the executioner. Dionysius greeted him with a smug smile. "It seems your friend has not turned up," he laughed. "What do you think of him now?" "He is my friend," Damon answered. "I trust him." Even as he spoke, the doors flew open, and Pythias staggered into the room. He was pale and bruised and half speechless from exhaustion. He rushed to the arms of his friend. "You're safe, praise God," he gasped. "It seemed as though the fates were conspiring against us. My ship was wrecked in a storm, and then bandits attacked me on the road. But I refused to give up hope, and at last I've made it back in time. I am ready to receive my sentence of death." Dionysius heard his words with astonishment. His eyes and his heart were opened. It was impossible for him to resist the power of such constancy. "The sentence is revoked," the king declared. "I never believed that such faith and loyalty could exist in friendship. You have shown me how wrong I was, and it is only right that you be rewarded with your freedom. But I ask that in return you do me one great service." "What service do you mean?" the friends ask. "Teach me how to be part of so worthy a friendship." Whether or not that's a true story, we don't know. But I do know that if we want to find an example of that kind of true friendship, we only have to look at God's love for the human race. Because God lovingly created us in His own image, placed Adam and Eve in that garden, and yet we rebelled against His will and His word. But God, in His love, has paid the supreme sacrifice to reclaim us, to restore us to friendship with Him. We, through our sin and rebellion against God, who had become the enemies of God and ultimately to be banished from the presence of God for eternity, but God, in His love, sent His Son, His only Son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world, to be born in that manger in Bethlehem, to live a perfect life, and to finally and ultimately die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. John 15:13, Jesus said these words, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends." And Jesus said, I've called you friends because He paid the price for us on the cross of Calvary. He is our true friend. And without Him, there is no hope for us in the world today. Point number three, the problems of friendship. In these verses, James points to two problems that come up in our friendship relationship with God. First of all, he calls them "you adulterers and adulteresses." Writing to these Jewish Christians, that was truly insulting language. Peter's not talking about physical adultery, where there is unfaithfulness in a marriage relationship on the part of husband or wife. He's talking about spiritual adultery, where we are unfaithful to our true friend, our God, our lover, our Savior. In the Old Testament, the sin of adultery was punished with death by stoning. That's how serious it was. And in the Old Testament, the nation Israel, God's chosen people, they were pictured as the wife of God. Let me read Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Yes, your maker, your redeemer, is your husband. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. And again, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. And so, one of the sad stories of the Old Testament is the sad story of God's relationship with His chosen people Israel and how they were unfaithful to Him and how they rebelled against Him, and yet how God loved them. You know, and the book of Hosea is a beautiful picture of that, how God loved them despite their unfaithfulness and but despite their adulterous ways, God still loved them. Jeremiah 31:3, I think of that verse. God says, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And that everlasting love that he speaks of there is that kesed, that covenant love that God has made and established with us, that he will love us forever and ever and ever. He will love us even to the extent of sending his only son to come to the world and die on the cross for our sins, so that you and I might be restored and reunited to Him in fellowship. In the New Testament, Christians are also pictured as the bride of Christ. Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Ephesians 5:24-27. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. And here, Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives a beautiful picture, not only of the responsibility of husbands and wives to be faithful to one another in their marriage relationship and their marriage vows, but also for us to be faithful to our husband, our true and only Savior, Jesus Christ. When we stand before a pastor or whoever and say our vows to remain faithful till death do us part, God requires of us that we be faithful. But when we have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we have believed that He died for us on the cross, that He is our Savior, and that we have made a commitment to Him that He is the Lord of our life, and we are obedient to Him, and so therefore we will be faithful because He is our true friend. He has laid His life down for us. And we must respond in faithfulness and in love to be His true friend. The second problem we see is the problem of anger. First adultery, then anger. For you see, the Bible says that when we are separated from God, there is anger, there is enmity between us and God. There can not be that fellowship, that true friendship. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And so we must understand that we must love him with all of our hearts. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." And that word enemy means I'm the enemy of God. "For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So if we are living the way of the world, we can't please God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." Jesus Christ died on the cross. He bore my sins and your sins in his own body on the cross. And the moment that I believe in Jesus Christ, I receive him as my Savior, then God takes away all of his anger from me. And I stand before God as his true friend. What a wonderful thing that is. And I don't have any scriptures, but Paul, particularly in the New Testament, uses this word propitiation. The word propitiation speaks about the fact that the blood of Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation simply means to turn away the wrath of God. When I am covered by the blood of Jesus, it turns away the wrath of God from me. And I'm no longer the enemy of God. I become the friend of God. That Colossians 1:21 says, "Once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." You see, that was a day, a 10-year-old boy out in West Texas on a farm 13 miles north of Aspremont. Their little country church was having their annual summer revival. And one morning, that 10-year-old boy went out in the pasture, surrounded by mesquite trees and cactus, fell on his face, confessed to God that he was a sinner, and cried out to God to save him. And that morning in the revival services, the pastor had preached, the invitation was given, and that 10-year-old boy finally turned loose of that pew and went forward, took the pastor's hand, told him that he was saved by the grace of God. You see, in that moment of time, in that instant of time, when that choice was made, that decision was made, everything changed. 1 second, an enemy of God, alienated from God, separated from God. The next instant, all of his sins forgiven. Saved by the grace of God, a child of God, who had a true friend in God. And that's what I would ask for you today. The wonderful thing is that God doesn't give up on us. You know, isn't that wonderful? That God doesn't give up on us. I don't know your situation. You may be like that little 10-year-old boy I was telling you about. Or you may be more advanced in years. But I can tell you this, God hasn't given up on you. If you search your heart, examine your heart this morning, and you understand and realize that you have never been born again and saved by the grace of God, this may be the time. This may be the place where God wants you to turn your heart and your life over to Him. And all you have to do is just pray that simple prayer. Heavenly Father, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm lost. I believe Jesus died for me on the cross. I believe in Him and I receive Him as my personal Savior. And God will save you by His grace. I guarantee it. Let's pray. Father, we've come to the time of invitation. You know each heart and each life here. I pray that You would just deal with each of us. Draw us by Your Holy Spirit. Convict us. And if there are decisions that need to be made in the life of people here today, I pray that Your Spirit would draw them, give them courage, give them faith to do Your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Richard, who will come and lead us in our hymn of invitation. What number, Richard?
89.
Hymn number 89. Let us stand together.
Hymn number 89. All the way my Savior leads me.
As we continue to sing, if God is dealing with your heart, there's a decision you need to make, we invite you to come. You need to come forward trusting Jesus as your Savior.